Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to discuss them here, we can discuss them. If you have questions about your own life and your own spiritual journey, we can discuss that if you want to. And if you simply have heard this show before, or in the course of listening to the show today, you hear things that you don't agree with and you'd like to balance comment, you can, of course, call to disagree with the host. You're as welcome to do that as to use this phone line for any other valid purpose. So the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the air, it's 1-800-438-5090. John from Portland, Oregon, you're first today. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. God bless you, man.
Sure.
You said a couple of comments, and then I have a quick question. I never thought I'd say it, but I find that Michael the Buddhist is much more interesting than the Seventh-day people they keep calling. I was talking, I finally got baptized, I met some people, real disciples of the Lord, so I was very happy about that last week. The next day I was talking to a theology person that I met in my apartment complex, and he's a Quaker, and I was talking to him about baptism.
Right, they don't believe in it.
And he said they don't practice it.
Yeah.
And, you know, and so I was talking to him about it, and he said, he said we just have different opinions about it. I said, no, actually, we don't. Just kind of slow down a little bit. You believe the Bible's the Word of God, right? He said, yep. I'm like, well, I believe the Bible's the Word of God. So we don't have a different opinion. The only difference is I'm following the commands of the Lord Jesus, and you're not. So I think I maybe woke him up.
Well, it's not quite that simple. It seems to you and me like it should be that simple because we read in the Bible that you are commanded to be baptized. So, I mean, obviously to us, it's a very simple matter. To them, they think that baptized does not necessarily mean baptized in water. So I think in their minds, they are also obeying the commands of Christ, but understanding what that command means differently than you and I do. So, I mean, it is, I think they're mistaken. I believe their understanding is not the correct one, but at least it's not as if it's so simple that they're just saying, well, I know Jesus commanded me to be baptized, but I refuse. It's rather, we know that Jesus commanded baptism, but we don't believe he's referring to water baptism.
What he was trying to say. Mm-hmm. Like, we study the Gospel of John, he says, and the baptism isn't in John. And I'm like, well, of course it is. John says this is what happened when I baptized him, you know?
Right, right.
You know, so, I mean, I didn't...
Yeah, the ministry of John the Baptist is at the beginning of every one of the Gospels.
Exactly.
There is no Gospel of Jesus without John the Baptist at the beginning of it.
Right, because that's when Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit. I mean,
yeah.
You know, that's so... Anyway, my question was... evidently, Jesus must have told the disciples, and specifically John, like what went on at the well with the woman and things like that.
Yeah.
Right?
Because, yeah.
I mean, John wasn't standing there. The other question I had was John with Jesus when he was in with Pilate to get that information, or was that just, do you think that
probably
was
not
inspired?
Well, I don't think it's just strictly inspired in the sense that John got a revelation from heaven of what Pilate said to Jesus and so forth. I think that, that's just not the way that most of the gospel writers got their information when they were writing the gospel. Most of them had sources and memories and things like that.
Although he did say, I'd bring to remembrance everything that I had said to you, right?
Right, to remembrance, right. And I think that... I think there's a possibility that there were other courtiers of Pilate within earshot who may have become believers.
Yeah.
I mean, Pilate himself seemed to be surprisingly sympathetic toward Jesus.
Yeah,
uncharacteristically so. He kept trying to release him. You know, when you think about it, Jesus was just... Well, Pilate was, you know, accustomed to dealing with Jews who were troublemakers and crucified thousands of them. But, you know, for some reason, Jesus, who to him was just another Jewish peasant who was accused of sedition against Rome, Pilate didn't see him that way. Pilate's own wife had a dream saying, have nothing to do with this righteous man, you know, and Pilate himself washed his hands of it, which was not a sufficient remedy for having done the unjust thing he did. But the point is that the Bible says he kept trying to release Jesus, which is strange, because Pilate had no qualms about nailing Jews to crosses, you know, and Jesus definitely impressed him specially in some way, although Pilate didn't have the backbone to stand up to, frankly, the threats and blackmail that the Jews were making. If he would not turn over Jesus to them, they basically said they were going to report him to Nero, or not Nero, but Tiberius, but to the emperor. So anyway, Pilate caved in because he was not a man of great character. But it's interesting that he was not less sympathetic toward Jesus than he was. And it's possible that many of the courtiers in the courtroom were impressed with Jesus for the same reason that Pilate was. And some of them may have actually gone so far as to become Christians and could have reported the conversations they overheard.
That makes a lot of sense. I appreciate your insight.
There could also have been court records taken. Yeah.
Yeah, that's true. That's a good point.
All right. Well, I hope that answers your question.
Yeah, it does. Thanks a lot, Steve. I appreciate your teaching and ministry, and I'll be praying for you, brother.
Okay, John. God bless. Thanks for calling.
God bless you.
Bye now. Our second caller today is also John from Portland. We've got two Johns from Portland in a row. Hi, John. Welcome.
Hi. How's it going?
Good.
I've been a Christian for a while. Actually, for a while, I came back to the Lord and just tough stuff there. But I got a medical marijuana card, and I want to know how the Lord thinks about that. I had to have for pain, but I know he cured anything, but I just don't need some more pain. What do you feel?
I'm sorry, what, you're taking medications for pain? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, medical marijuana for pain.
Medical marijuana. Okay. Yeah, I don't know of any reason to object to it. But then I don't know very much about marijuana. I mean, all my friends have used it before they were Christians. I've never smoked it, so I don't really know.
I was just wondering what the Lord would feel about it, you think.
Well, what the Lord's thoughts about it would be based upon not the question of whether it has a spooky name called marijuana, but whether it's something that is having a negative effect on you spiritually, really. And I think that
it's probably close to my Bible, and I've been opening the Word of Jesus ever since I've been starting back to it again. And actually, I want to love the Lord with all my heart. And I just couldn't understand why He takes this away from me. But
okay, well, as far as I'm concerned, obviously I'm not a medical man, so I don't know what the side effects are of other pain-killing drugs or of marijuana, for that matter. I do know that the people I've been closely associated with for the past 40 years, all of whom did smoke marijuana recreationally, most of them who are Christians now say that it was not a good thing for them spiritually, smoking it. And the ones who often argue that it was a good thing are often people whose minds are not functioning the way that I would want mine to function. You know, I mean, but as far as drugs go, a lot of times prescription drugs will have a negative impact on your brain and on your spirit too. I would say that
AIDS, for example, causes that patients get really sick. That's a side effect of that, but you know.
Yeah, I would say that whatever God may think about medical marijuana would have little to do with whether it's marijuana or some other drug. I don't think that the question of it being a drug that's only recently been legalized would be an issue with God. I'd say that if it has an adverse effect on your spiritual life, it would be something to avoid. And the same is true of any legal, medically prescribed pharmaceutical drug. What's that?
I would think anything to take the glory away from God. Like if I was to use something and I wouldn't want to credit God much or give Him glory, I think God would be bad. But marijuana doesn't seem to be do that to me.
I pray to God
all the time.
Okay, although I've never used marijuana myself, even though I was among hippies in my youth, and like I said, I think I'm the only person I knew in the 70s who didn't ever smoke it. But that's because I was a Christian before the 70s, and most of my friends who had smoked it had become Christians only after doing so. So I just happened to miss out on that, and I've never had any desire to go back and fill in that gap, although I've had some people try to urge me to do so. But I've never had any interest in it. And the same is true of any other kind of drug that would mess with my mind and do things to it that I've seen it do to the people that I've known who've smoked it. But I'm not saying everyone who's smoked it has the same has experienced the same effect. I'm just saying that a lot of people have some fairly recognizable alterations in personality as a result of smoking marijuana. And that would be true probably of a lot of pharmaceutical drugs that have been prescribed as well. I mean, I'm not a fan of pharmaceuticals. And all other things being equal, if I had chronic pain and was willing to take something for it, I would probably prefer marijuana over most pharmaceutical drugs. But I say that without having researched, you know, all the drugs and what their side effects are. So I guess if you're one, you know, why would someone ask, is it okay to take medical marijuana? Probably because it's stigmatized by the fact that it wasn't legal until recently. But now that it's legal, the question is, you know, is it still immoral? Well, I don't know if it ever was immoral for having been illegal, but I think it's always wrong to take any substance, that would include alcohol or any other substance, any prescribed pharmaceutical medications, that reduce your normal control of your mental activity. Because I believe that I think we are responsible for managing our spirits and our hearts for the glory of God. And when I give up that ability in any measure to another person, to a chemical, or to anything else, to the government, anything that controls my heart other than me is an enemy of my soul, I believe. And that would be true of many painkillers, too, other than marijuana. So, some people perhaps can smoke a little bit of marijuana. It doesn't, you know, it eases their chronic pain, and it doesn't have a measurable effect on their mind. And, you know, in which case, I'm not gonna say that just because it was only legalized recently, it's worse than other drugs that have been legal longer. That's about the best I could say. When it comes to any kind of medications, I think medications can be a boon. I think natural medications or herbal medications, if they work as well, would be preferred to my mind over pharmaceuticals. And, insofar as marijuana might be effective in the same way that some other drugs are for pain in a medical sense, you know, I guess I'd see marijuana more as an herbal type of remedy rather than a pharmaceutical. And all other things equal, I would prefer the herbal. But that's just me. I've never had chronic pain. I've never taken medications for anything. And I don't even use aspirins much. Hardly in my life have I ever taken anything chemical. So anyway, those are just my thoughts. I'm not the last word on it. And I know that Christianity Today, a few issues ago, had a forum where three different Christian leaders each gave three differing answers about the use of medical marijuana. Some thought it was a good idea, some not. So that's about that's really about as far as I can go with that, not knowing more than I do about the subject. Appreciate your call, though. Our next caller is Don from Camas, Washington. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Now, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can reach me here in the coming 40 minutes that we have left of the show at 1-800-438-5090. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, it's good talking to you again.
Yeah.
Hey, a question for you. I know, if I understand from your website correctly, that you are one of those who would say that suffering in hell is not an eternal thing. Is that correct?
As near as I can tell, that certainly is not the only or the most credible view that can be drawn from Scripture. That is, there are three views of hell, and only one of the three would say that the suffering in hell is eternal. Of the three, I think that that view, though it's the traditional one, has the least scriptural support of the three.
Okay. All right. And I'm not sure. I'm looking at this again. As I got older, your age, in fact, I've got to the point where I'm kind of reevaluating the non-essentials, and I consider this a non-essential.
Absolutely.
And how would you answer, then, such verses as Mark 9:48, I think, where
it's better to pluck out your eye than to be thrown into Gehenna, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched.
Right. And then it goes on to say, you know, everyone will be salted with fire, implying preservation in that state. How would you answer that?
Well, salted with fire can mean preservation. Salt obviously is being used as, not literally. It's not talking about real salt. Obviously, you can't be salted
right.
with fire if we're talking about literal salt. So what the question is, what does the metaphor of being salted mean? It could mean preserved, as you suggested, because, they would preserve meat from rotting by packing it in salt in those days. And that's actually still done in some places.
Yeah,
but,
it is.
But in the ceremonial sense of the Old Testament, the addition of salt, I think, was a suggestion of purification. Every sacrifice, and Jesus even quotes that at the end of Mark 9. He says, you know, every sacrifice shall be salted with salt, and every person is going to be salted with fire. Now, when a sacrifice was salted, it wasn't to preserve it, because that sacrifice would be burned up to a crisp. So the salt, it'd be a moot point, you know, trying to preserve it against the fire. The salt wouldn't preserve it against that.
Right,
but
correct.
The addition of salt to the sacrifice was considered to be an emblem of purifying it, I believe. Now,
okay.
if that's correct, then when Jesus said everyone will be salted with fire, the verb salted would suggest the idea of purification. Everybody's going to be purified with fire. Now, this is in the immediate context of people being thrown into Gehenna where there's fire. And so it might possibly, it has been suggested by some, it might possibly say that the experience in Gehenna is to be a purifying experience rather than one that is, necessarily eternally just tormenting.
Oh, okay. Well, what about the worm dying not? And that would imply eternal suffering, wouldn't it? Or am I...
Well,
and how would I read that different than that?
Yeah, I'll tell you, I myself always would have kind of taken it that way. Until recent years, I began to wonder, why did I take it that way? It's not obvious to me now when I ask the question, why would I see the reference to a worm that does not die to be a reference to eternal suffering? Worms eat corpses, and corpses are not suffering. They get eaten. Now, it does say, if it said the persons will not die, then that'd be different. But it says it's the worm that doesn't die. Now, in my opinion, that's figurative language, because I don't find any necessity of believing in immortal worms, you know, worms that have
it's
eternal life.
What's
that?
Imply it's a singular worm, while that's the way it's translated.
I realize that.
Belonging to the person rather than individual worm. I mean, talking about worms here.
Well, some people think the worm there is symbolic for the person's soul or something like that. Is that what you're suggesting?
That's why I've always understood. So that's why I'm wondering. And you're suggesting that's not the case, though.
That's correct. I am suggesting that. After all, it says their worm. Actually, the statement "the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched" is taken directly from Isaiah 65:24. I don't know if you're aware of that, but Jesus, three times in Mark 9, quotes these words, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And it's taken directly, it's a direct quote from Isaiah 66:24. And in Isaiah 66:24, it describes the righteous worshiping God, and as they come out from their worship service, they look upon, it says in verse 24 of Isaiah 66, they look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So it's talking about people who worship God coming out and viewing the corpses of wicked people who apparently have been slain, because the corpses are dead, they're not alive. And it says of these corpses that their worm does not die. Now, their worm, their is plural. Worm is singular. So it doesn't say their worms. It's talking about multiple people, but it only talks about one worm. But I think this is figurative. If you look at Isaiah, you'll see that that is a poem. It's poetry.
I'm there now, so I'm looking at it, yes.
Yeah, and because it's poetry, we have to give some consideration to the use of figurative or impressionistic language as poems use. And
right.
So the impression I have here is that it's describing an actual judgment upon wicked people, and their corpses are said to, you know, be on display, as it were, moldering and burning and being eaten by worms perpetually. Now, if this is literal, then, of course, they'd have to be supernaturally preserved from decay. But the worm itself usually refers to decay. If you look at all the times in the Old Testament where the word worm is used, it usually is an emblem for decay. That is, worms are instrumental in the decay of dead bodies, and they eat them. They eat the dead bodies. Now, my thought is, since Jesus quoted these words and he directly applied them to Gehenna, that this passage in Isaiah must be talking about Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is the word that Jesus used most frequently when he talked about the judgment that was coming on those that were rejecting him.
Okay.
And traditionally, the word Gehenna has been translated in the King James Version and many other versions since then with the word hell. And so we usually think of Gehenna as hell and as the place where the wicked are thrown into the lake of fire and so forth. And looking at Gehenna this way would agree with the way some of the rabbis use the term. In Jesus' day, some of the rabbis did use the word Gehenna as a reference to the place of the ultimate judgment of the wicked. However, I just need to further this, and you can have a follow-up on this when I'm done here. I just want to make something, develop this clearly.
Okay, I'm sorry.
The word Gehenna does not mean hell. The word Gehenna has an actual literal meaning. In the Greek, it means the Valley of Hinnom. And you may be aware that the Valley of Hinnom was an actual valley. It's still there. It's still there, right outside Jerusalem. I've walked through it. Gehenna, it's very grassy and nice now, but there was a time in ancient times when apparently garbage was burned in Gehenna, and fires were kept perpetually burning. At least there's some evidence for this. But one thing that's clear is in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah told his contemporaries in Jerusalem that God was going to bring judgment on Jerusalem. And the result was that Gehenna would be filled with dead bodies. And he says, in fact, you won't even call it Gehenna anymore. You're going to call it the Valley of Slaughter because of the abundance of corpses that will be in it. So Gehenna was a valley outside and is a valley outside Jerusalem. And when Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 B.C., that event which was predicted by Jeremiah, the prophet said that valley is going to be filled up with dead bodies, corpses. Okay? And he meant the literal Valley of Hinnom. He wasn't talking about hell. He was talking about, you know, the actual disposition of the many corpses that would be slaughtered. Now, Jesus was speaking in Jerusalem, anticipating the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 A.D.
Right.
And so there is a possibility, I think it's a strong possibility, but it's not indisputable. There's a strong possibility that Jesus was using Gehenna the same way that Jeremiah did. He's referring to the Valley of Hinnom, and he's basically saying that the Jews who rejected him were facing an immediate judgment within that generation where God was going to bring the Romans, and they're going to be slaughtered, and their corpses will be thrown into Gehenna. Now, you see, in Isaiah 66, it talks about the corpses in Gehenna, and Jesus... It just talks about corpses there, and Jesus applies that to Gehenna. So there's some question as to whether Gehenna even is a reference to hell or not. It might be a reference to the Valley of Hinnom, since that's exactly what the word means.
And how do you know that the Mark passage is referencing Isaiah?
Well, there's hardly any other theory would fit the facts. The reference to the worm not dying and the fire not being quenched, I mean, that's a very specific, vivid imagery, you know. You have it nowhere else except in Isaiah 66:24, and you have it in those exact words there. The New Testament is continually quoting the Old Testament, and it would be extremely coincidental for two statements that are not about the same thing, to use exactly that wording, which is peculiar wording.
Okay, and that makes sense. I'm just, you know, I'm trying to bring up the arguments that someone who disagrees with you would bring up, and I'm trying to think. Okay, well, thank you very much. I'm still plugging away through a lot of new ideas here that I'm looking at.
All right. Well, you know, I do have lectures online about three views of hell, where I just talk about the three views without, you know, without favoring any one view, but giving what the biblical evidence is for the different views.
Okay, and I've been there, and I am a very busy person. I know that's the excuse a lot of people use, and it seems like I never have time to actually sit there. And I thought about putting on some sort of player so I could do it as I drive about doing my job, and I may do that. But
to tell you the truth, that's the only time I listen to anything is when I'm driving.
I understand that. Believe me, I mean I get 90% of my information off the news and as other things I've listened to, or books and such on audio books and such. So
yeah.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve.
All right, Don. Good talking to you.
Have a blessed day. Bye bye.
You too. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to, looks like, Roe in Las Vegas, if there's not a letter missing from that name.
Well, it's Ray in Las Vegas.
Ray, okay, my call screen accidentally added another letter. Sorry about that.
That's okay.
Okay, go.
I got a question. You know, I'm preparing for some type of ministry. I'm in my 50s, and I was listening to, I listen to your broadcast quite frequently, and I was listening yesterday, and it seems that for the last year or so, God is really putting a lot of homosexual people in my life.
Uh-huh.
Okay, I mean, I'm not homosexual, but almost everybody that I meet is openly gay, and they speak about it, and they know that I'm a Christian. Well,
mm-hmm.
You know, and so I'm putting all these thoughts together in my head. My question to you is, I just caught the very end of your 30-minute discussion yesterday on homosexuality.
Yeah.
And I don't want you to go through that again. Can I get that online? Do you have those discussions online?
Well, I would expect so. I haven't checked, but these programs are usually posted in our archives at the website, usually within an hour. I think usually within an hour of the time the broadcast goes off, at least that's what's supposed to happen. I'd be very surprised if that program is not currently posted in our archives.
Okay, I haven't looked. So I knew you had dissertations and stuff like that. I wasn't sure if you had also archived stuff. So.
Right. I actually don't have I don't think I've given a lecture on that subject. Not that I wouldn't. I just don't know that I've ever had occasion to do so.
Mm-hmm. I just find it interesting, you know, and I've got probably three quarters of my understanding real solid, you know, within myself, and I believe, you know, that what I find. But I caught the very end of it, and I was really intrigued, you know, about how you had brought up, you know, first of all, I've had family members who were homosexual who have passed away, and they have shared right before they've passed, you know, that, you know, someday, you know, science may prove that homosexuality is not a choice, you know, it's a matter of biology, and I've read some things on it back and forth, but I was really, I really wanted to hear your thoughts again on,
I think the conversation occupied the first half hour of the program yesterday.
Yeah.
You know, my position is that if you, first of all, to say homosexuality is not a choice, I think that's probably true, but homosexual acts are.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if we say that homosexual behavior is not a choice, we're suggesting that people are just forced to go out and have sexual relations with people against their will. I don't think that's the case. I think people remain as celibate as they choose to. And they become as promiscuous as they choose to be. I feel that for most homosexuals, the orientation is not a choice. So that, you know, the temptation they have when they have sexual temptation is toward people of the same sex instead of toward the opposite sex. But whether that's true or not, all people have some kind of sexual orientation toward partners who are out of reach for them. You know,
that's
morally out of reach for them. And therefore, I don't think that a person who has homosexual urges chose to have those. I'm not saying they were born with them. I don't know that that's the case, but I do know that an awful lot of them probably were marked that way from early childhood traumas that were sexual in nature. And
yeah.
So I don't blame them at all, not even a little bit, any more than I blame myself for whatever urges I have towards sinful behaviors. I didn't choose those either. But the point is that we all have been born with a bondage to sin that we from which we need to be delivered and which we need to be determined to overcome. And so I don't feel any worse toward a person who's a practicing homosexual than I do toward practicing heterosexual whoremongers.
I agree with that, and I have felt like that for quite a few years. But yesterday was the first time I had heard somebody actually speak that. And it said, you know, that's kind of how I feel. One of my cousins who passed away became a Christian a few months before he passed. And it was really sad because nobody in the family – I had to find a minister to bury him because he was homosexual. Okay?
Really?
And we had these discussions, and, you know, he says, you know, I'm a Christian. I said, well, how can that be? And it was very open. He said, well, I'm still homosexual. I just choose not, you know, I choose not to be active in it.
Right. I have friends like that. I have a number of friends like that, yeah.
Yeah, so, okay, well, I'll look at the archives, but I really believe that God's leading me that way.
Well, I hope God does, because, you know, there need to be more non-homosexual Christians who reach out with the love of Christ toward homosexual people.
Oh, absolutely. And you know, I've been married. Look, it's the same thing for me. I've been married 31 years. I love my wife. You know, all these things are very good. But I get tempted. I get tempted, not by homosexuals, but, you know, I mean.
Of course.
You live in Vegas. You see a lot of things walking down the street.
And you would have those temptations from time to time, even if you lived in a monastery.
Exactly. And I think that's very, very parallel to, the homosexual community, whether they're homosexual and their choice of whether or not they act on that. You know, just if I would act on it, you know.
I think in most cases it's exactly parallel. I think that homosexual people who are promiscuous or heterosexual people who are promiscuous, both of them are just acting out what seems natural to them and where their temptations lie. But being promiscuous is wrong, period.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Okay, well, thank you, and I will look at your archives and listen to it, but I'm very close to really, shoring up my beliefs. I went to Bible college in Lakeland, Florida in the 70s,
uh-huh.
And I've got, I'm back finishing up my degree in practical theology
mm-hmm.
online, okay, but I've got guys, or friends, who were my roommates who are now openly gay, okay.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and we have these discussions a lot, and it just seems that it happens at least once a week, and that's not an exaggeration where people are put into my life, and I don't believe in coincidences. I do believe that God places people and times things together. So,
well, brother, more power to you if God leads you that way. I just really think there's a growing. A growing awareness of the presence of people who are struggling with homosexual tendencies in our mm-hmm. culture, and there's not a proportionally growing ministry of the love of Christ to these people.
I've just finished a really good class on life of Christ, and it's portraying Christ very much as a Jewish human, in his life, and it's. And of course, it talks about the church, and it's so sad, and I say the church generically, but, it's so sad what most of the Christian community is doing to these people that are involved in things that are what would not, people would consider not norm, not the norm. Although, anyway, just thoughts.
Okay, brother.
All right, well, thank you for your time.
All right, I certainly wish you well in that.
All right, thank you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Your next caller is Margie from Woodinville, Washington. Margie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I try to listen to you every day. My question is, who are the parents of the devil?
Well, the devil is, a direct creation of God, and therefore he's not like you and me who have parents. is more like the angels that were created not from parents, or even as Adam and Eve were made not from parents. You know, Adam was made from or without parents. So the devil is just one of those beings that, as I understand it, God just he was created, you know, and not generated through through parents.
Well, my son-in-law told me that Mary was the mother, and looked like I saw the darkness in him. It was hard for me to believe.
She's your son-in-law?
Uh-huh.
He said that Mary was the mother of the devil?
Uh-huh.
Well, I don't know if he meant that as some kind of blasphemy, saying that Jesus is the devil, because, of course, we know that Mary was the mother of Jesus, and she was the mother of four other sons and some daughters, the Bible records, but none of them were diabolical. None of them were devils. And the devil himself, of course, lived long before Mary did. I don't see how Mary could be said to be the mother of the devil when she lived about 2,000 years ago, and the devil was already making trouble for mankind 4,000 years before that.
Well, that's a good answer for me. I can say Mary was born way before he was.
Way after he was. That's right.
Thank you.
Okay, sister, God bless you.
Okay, God bless you too.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Jack from Jefferson, Oregon. And we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and Jack from Jefferson, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve, for having me.
Sure.
I got two questions for you real quick.
Okay.
One is, I was watching this show called Gangland the other night, and there's this white supremacist group that was on there, and they have, like, 666 tattooed on them.
Mm-hmm.
What happens, in your honest opinion, if one of them gets out of that gang and becomes a Christian? Is he damned for having the Mark of the Beast tattooed on him?
Well, no. I mean, you can repent of, you know, anyone who repents of any sin will be saved. God is... When the Bible talks about people having the mark of the beast and being cast in the lake of fire because they took the mark of the beast, it's not talking about you know, a specific configuration of images on the skin. The reference to the mark of the beast certainly is a reference to people whose loyalty is to the beast. In fact, having the mark or the number on the forehead or the hand seems to be a direct allusion to the fact that in Rome, of course, the Roman Empire ruled the world in the time when Revelation was written, and therefore Roman culture was well known. In the Roman Empire, a runaway slave who was recaptured would often have his master's brand tattooed onto his head or hand so that he could not get away with escaping ever again. Because though you can cover up many parts of your body, the hand and the forehead are the part of the body that are hardest to conceal. And therefore, it's like branding cattle, you know. It's like you put the brand of the rancher on the cattle, so that if it seems to wander off, no one has any doubt who owns it. And if a slave had run off and gotten captured again, they would brand him on the hand or the forehead with the name or the logo of the ranch, as it were, the owner's personal sign or whatever, so that everybody. Just looking at this man walking in the marketplace would know whose servant he was, because
right.
He'd have the name of his master on him. So to have the mark of the beast on the forehead or on the hand is, I believe it's symbolic for, you know, being easily recognizable as a servant of the beast as opposed to God. You know, the mark of the beast is only mentioned, well, I should say is originally mentioned in Revelation 13 at the end of the chapter. And at the very beginning of the next chapter, there are 144,000 people who have God's name on their forehead. So you see that there's two groups of people. There's the people who have the mark of the beast on their forehead, and there's those who have God's name and mark on their forehead. And so what I think Revelation is saying is people fall into one of two categories. They're either servants of God or they're servants of the satanic system. And, you know, it's as visible from their behavior and their talk as if they had it burnished right across their hand or their forehead. I mean, it's just as clearly if you saw a man with a name on his forehead or his hand in the streets of Rome, that would be telling you whose servant he was, and no mistake could be made about whose servant he was. It's like it's advertised right on his face and his hand. And so I think what Revelation is saying is that when people, no matter when you're talking about, no matter what time in history you're talking about, people can be recognized instantly in many cases as being servants of Satan or servants of God by certain characteristics, not by literal marks on their forehead and hand. The mark on the forehead and hand, I think, is a symbol that suggests that idea.
Huh.
And so, yeah, God is not going to send anyone to hell for what tattoo they received, especially if afterwards they repent of having done it. Now, clearly, anyone who actually gets a tattoo that says 666 is deliberately doing it to be blasphemous. You know, everybody knows that if 666 stands for anything, it stands for Antichrist. And for that reason, truly a person who gets that tattoo deliberately is somebody whose heart is dark and cold and black and rebellious against God. But such hearts sometimes turn. And clearly not everyone whose heart would turn from that would have the same opportunity to have the tattoo removed. So, in other words, you're not going to go to hell for what's tattooed on your body or your face or whatever. If you go to hell, it's going to be because your heart was in rebellion against God. And in Revelation, the mark of the beast on the head and the hand, I think, symbolizes the loyalty to Satan that many people have, which is exhibited very clearly in their behavior. The hand, I think, represents the actions, the works of one's hands. And the forehead represents the mind, what's in the front of your mind, what's before your eyes. And so the thoughts and the actions of a person proclaim whose servants they are, whether God or the devils.
That's a really good answer. I like that. Wow. That cleared up a lot of confusion that I had.
Okay.
I got one more question real quick if you got time.
Okay.
This question has came across my mind a couple times, and I don't know how to answer it if someone asks me. How do you answer someone when they ask, why does God want all the glory and for us to boast in him when he tells us not to be boastful?
Well, it also says in Proverbs that the glory of children is their father. To be proud of your father is legitimate if your father's a wonderful, honorable person. To honor your father and your mother is commanded too, but that's not because your father and mother are egotists. It's because they're worthy of honor. You know, if a person who does not give somebody the recognition they deserve is either not paying attention to them at all or is misconceiving them. You know, I mean, if you meet somebody and you diss them on the street and you later find out that that was the most brilliant scientist who ever walked the earth or the most famous doctor who came up with the cure for cancer or whatever, you're going to say, oops, you know, I didn't recognize who they were. What God wants is for us to recognize who he is. And if you recognize who he is, you can't not glorify him. The person who fails to glorify God either is ignoring God, not noticing him at all, or else they're misperceiving him to be something less than what he is. And neither of those things are okay. The purpose that God has for mankind and for his whole creation is to know him and to be in harmony with him. That's good for us. It's not some egotistical thing he's got going. Although, you know, he does have his own interest in preserving his own honor, as frankly, as all honorable people do. Now, there's nothing wrong with a person who feels insulted when they're an honorable person and they've been maligned or slandered or, you know, if you're a big enough man, you don't fly off the handle over it. But it's an insult, you know. To insult an honorable person by dishonoring them is just plain rude. And when it's God that you're insulting that way, it's criminally rude.
Right. Okay. Yeah, I was just I didn't know how to answer that by saying, well, he's God, you know, he's the creator, he would get all the recognition.
Well, the point is he's worthy of honor. You know, he's worthy of glory. It's not like God's asking to receive more honor than he deserves. And if you give him less honor than he deserves, then you're basically saying, I'm out of touch with reality. In fact, I'm out of touch with the central reality of the universe, which is God. That God, who is indeed immeasurably glorious and honorable, fails to receive recognition for that by me, means that my head must be, in a hole like an ostrich somewhere. I'm not paying attention to anything that matters. And so, God doesn't want people to be walking around clueless. He wants people to know him. And there's no way they can know him without honoring him.
Amen to that.
To know him is to love him. To know him is to love him.
Amen. Well, thank you for your answers. I appreciate it.
Okay, Jack, good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller in line is Steve from Seattle, Washington. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I've got a question about Israel.
Uh-huh.
If I'm correct, Israel was taken captive by Assyria, and they never returned to Israel, right?
That is correct.
They're the 10 lost tribes.
We could call it that. I mean, there were individuals from all those 10 tribes who, prior to that time, had immigrated to the southern kingdom of Judah. So some remnant of the people of those 10 tribes already had escaped before Assyria conquered their nation. And they survived. They survived in the land of Judah. But the ones that remained up in the northern territory were indeed deported, slaughtered, or intermarried. And so one way or another, they, as separate tribal identities, they seem to have disappeared.
Well, I was just kind of wondering if the majority of the people that are living in Israel right now, would they be from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, or from the 10 tribes of Israel?
Well, yeah, insofar as they have authentic Jewish ancestry, they're probably mostly of the tribe of Judah.
So why is it called the State of Israel, then, if they're from Judah?
Well, before the nation divided into two, all the 12 tribes were called Israel. And when the nation divided in the days of Rehoboam, the southern kingdom was essentially the tribe of Judah, with only one other tribe tagged on. That was Benjamin, which was a very small tribe. So the southern coalition of Judah and Benjamin was simply called Judah, because Judah was so much the dominant identity of that coalition. Now the northern kingdom, which had the vast majority of the tribes associated, it retained the name Israel, for lack of any better way of speaking of itself, because it was the majority. The majority of the 12 tribes of Israel were there. And so they were really Israel, and Judah was now distinct from them as a separate people. But when in 722 B.C., when the Assyrians carried off the Jews and destroyed Samaria, their capital, I mean, not the Jews, but the Israelites in the north, after that, Judah continued for 100-something years, and even the prophets and others spoke of Judah now as Israel, simply because all 12 tribes technically were Israel. And now that the 10 tribes were basically gone, all that was left that could be called Israel was Judah and whatever other stragglers from other tribes might have joined with Judah. So the people of Judah were called Israel again. That is, the nation of Judah was called Israel again, because that was all that was left of the nation that had been Israel. And of course, they came to be called Jews also because of the word Judah at that point.
When Abraham was giving the blessing to his sons, he split the birthright, right, in two.
You're thinking of Jacob and his sons, probably.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And Judah was supposed to produce the Messiah. But the birthright was supposed to go to Ephraim and Manasseh, right?
Sort of, yeah. I mean, to Joseph. The physical birthright was given to Joseph, and his tribe was divided into Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons. So they received the physical double portion, as it were, that was typical of the birthright. Judah received the Abrahamic spiritual blessings.
Okay. All right. You've been very helpful. Thank you.
Okay, Steve. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Well, we had another call waiting, but I think she decided that maybe she wouldn't have time, so she went off. So there's no one waiting now. And yet we only have 3 minutes left. If you want to get in and have the last word, feel free to call me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And the remainder of the time, if we don't have a call, we'll perhaps be occupied by me sharing some things with our audience that might be of interest to you. Assuming you like the program and would like to see it stay on the air, it might be of interest to you to know that some of the stations that we're on, we don't receive anywhere near enough contributions to continue on them. Now, that is, we don't receive those contributions from the area served by those stations. We're on quite a few stations, and we're also on the Internet, and we do receive contributions from Internet listeners, and some of those help make up the difference. But we really do fall kind of short, or very short, when it comes to specific support from specific stations. And therefore, when we come to the point where we just don't have enough, we're going to drop stations. Now, at the end of the month here, I should say the end of December, at the end of the year, as things stand, it looks like some stations might have to be dropped. We hope not, but you know, almost all the radio shows you hear, almost all the Christian radio shows, they're telling you the same thing. You know, contributions are down, contributions are down. And that's not surprising. The economy is down. And so, I mean, it's kind of understandable. And all the programs you listen to probably are in a similar situation to what I'm describing. I'm just saying that if we have to drop a radio station, and maybe the one you're listening to, there's a good chance it'll be, in fact, it'll be, not a good chance. It'll be absolutely because contributions were not sufficient from your area to stay on the air. And there are more than one station that are currently threatened. And we may be reducing the number of stations we're on at the first of the year. That's a month from now. Now, the only thing that'll determine whether we do or not is the provision of God. You know, if you feel like God moves you to help support the program, keep us on the air, this would be a good time to do it because we're going to be making decisions about that in the next days. All right. And so we are a listener-supported ministry, and I want to make this clear. If you send money, I won't get a penny. I don't get one penny from this ministry. Nothing. You make a check to the Narrow Path, and it goes by default into an account that just pays the radio stations, and we don't have any paid staff here. So it won't cost me anything to go off the air, but it will just mean that the ministry in your area won't be as easily available. So if you want to support us at all, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, thenarrowpath.com website has a lot of resources that are free to you. There's not anything for sale there. And there's hundreds of MP3 files of lectures that many people find very useful. Maybe you will, too. And I want you to feel free to take as many as you want. There are no costs to those. You don't have to donate anything. But if you want to donate, there's a PayPal link there, and you can make a contribution, or you can write to us. If you want to contribute, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I'll say that again. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Now, if you want to go to the website, either to use resources there, which are abundant and free, or if you want to donate through the website, feel free to go there. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. And even if we get enough from the station you're listening to stay on there, you might even feel led to give a contribution to help cover one of the stations that isn't covered, because there's some that are where we're getting less than half what we're paying out per month to be on there. So we obviously have to adjust some things. Anyway, just thought I'd let you know, because the year end is coming up and decisions will be made in this ministry as to what to continue doing. Thank you for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Till then, may God bless you. This is Steve Gregg, and you've been listening to The Narrow Path.